Great. Make sure you've got a Bible open in front of you. It will really help you. Romans chapter 2 is where we're at in this fabulous series on Romans and thinking about being unashamed of the wonderful truths of the gospel. So Romans chapter 2, are you ready for it? Let's read it together. Verse 1 through to verse 16. That's page 1129 in the Bibles in front of you. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment amongst those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the righteous requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Amen. In our series in Romans, we've been looking at what are the heart issues that cause us to live as we do. We've kind of been digging into what is the thinking that goes on in our minds and our behaviors that flow from our kind of worldviews. And we've also been digging into the amazing good news of what God has done for us. Though sometimes, to fully appreciate the good news, we have to see things about ourselves and our situations that are sometimes uncomfortable. So last week we were looking at the whole issues of immorality. And this week, Paul, though, is addressing those who seem okay. So their lives maybe seem on the outside that bad. But things are not always the way they seem. And often there are secret, hidden parts of our lives. Did you notice verse 16 says this? God judges people's secrets. Mark Twain, the famous author of The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, said this. He said, I once sent a dozen of my friends a telegram saying, flee at once, all is discovered. They all left town immediately. All of them. Why? Why did they leave town? They left town because there were things in their lives, secret things, hidden things, that they didn't want to be revealed. Things of which they were ashamed. Things that they knew were wrong. And I wonder for you and I, if everything in our lives was revealed, all the secrets, all the hidden things, I wonder if we'd leave town. I wonder if we'd think twice before coming to church. You know, we all have hidden parts of our lives. And I don't know what your secrets are. I don't know what your hidden life is like. But I do know this, that God knows. And you know. He knows our thoughts. He knows the words we've said, maybe to ourselves or to others, kind of in private, but maybe about others. He knows our deeds. And you know, we all have visible and hidden parts of our lives. And we kind of like to try and make the visible bits as good as we can. And then we like to talk about them. Maybe those are the bits we tell at kind of dinner parties to our friends. You know, I had this opportunity to do this and that's the good bit. Or maybe we post it on Facebook or Twitter or some other social media, hoping that someone will like it. Because those are the bits that we want others to be impressed by. But Paul, in this letter to the Romans, he is trying to expose a problem like a good doctor, like a doctor who knows that the medicine, the cure, will only seem like good news once we've really seen a proper diagnosis of the problem, the sickness. And we've clearly understood that. And so Paul is trying in this passage and from kind of the middle of Romans 1 all the way through to the middle of Romans 3. He's trying to expose just how pervasive is the problem in our lives. He's trying to help us see that this problem is not just about the kind of visible parts of our lives. It goes down to the hidden parts. And even sometimes when those who think they're okay, you know, maybe you're there and you're thinking, well, I'm fine. It's them who've got the problem. Well, as he moves from chapter 1 to chapter 2, look, his emphasis shifts. He says this, "You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourselves, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Who's the you? Who's the you of Romans 2 verse 1? The you is those who judge others. Have you ever judged others? Have you ever said or thought, you know, I can't believe they would do that. That's terrible. Have you ever thought that when reading the newspaper or sort of something in your work or neighbor? Can't believe they'd do that. That's terrible. That's so wrong. John Stott writes about this bit of Romans. He says this, "Paul is turning from the world of shameless immorality in chapters 1:18 to 32 to the world of self-conscious moralism. Paul uncovers in these verses a strange human foible, namely our tendency to be critical of everybody except ourselves. We are often as harsh in our judgment of others as we are lenient towards ourselves." Our judgments, you know, are always biased. We have a tendency towards favoritism, particularly the person we usually show greatest favoritism towards is, guess who? Us. Ourselves. And so Paul ends this passage, Romans 2:16, and let's just read it here. "This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Well, what does gospel mean? Do you remember if you've been here in this series? What does gospel mean? It means what? Good news. Part of this good news that Paul declares is that God is going to judge all our secrets and all the secrets of Brighton and Hove and all the world. Does that sound like good news? What is going on, Paul? What is going on? Why is this part of the good news? How is this part of the good news? That is what we're going to explore this morning. But first, let's see this. Our judge knows our secrets. Our judge knows our secrets, and our judge judges our lives, hidden and visible. The all parts of our lives, he judges in an amazingly good way. I want us to see, as you look at verse 2, this. "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." How does God judge? God judges based on the truth. Anyone here ever done jury service? Anyone done jury service? Okay, I've never done jury service, but I think I'm right in thinking there's this bit in each and every court situation, and so, you know, where the verdict is given. that there's this sense of saying, okay, all this has been weighed, and now that the verdict is given, and often with that comes a sentence of one kind or another. Is that kind of correct? Have you done jury service? There's a kind of sentence often is given. And I was listening to a program last week on the radio, Radio 4, and I was just literally parking the car, and you know sometimes when the radio program's so good, you sit in the car for a while as you're listening to it, because you're kind of gripped by what's going on. And it was a program all about the kind of justice system, and they had a panel of experts, all different people involved in the justice system. And they were talking about the problem of how there was real lack of uniformity in sentencing. And they were talking about how two crimes in two different places can often get different sentence. And part of the wrestle they were having was that the reason for that is that so often, as they're giving the sentence, they take into account people's circumstances and backgrounds and motives, and that's a really important part of sentencing. And the panel was asking them to explore, you know, is this this whole thing of sentencing, of dishing out a kind of sentence for a crime, is that a kind of science, you know, that you need to do in a very detailed, process-driven way? Or is it a kind of art where you've got to take into account this whole kind of vibe and feeling, and you kind of got a, is sentencing a kind of art or a science? Any ask the panel. So go on, turn to your neighbor. Art or science? That's probably not an exactly right question, but I'll tell you what the panel said in a moment. Sentencing, art or science? Turn to your neighbor. What do you think? I'm not going to get you to raise your hand or anything like that. Art or science? Okay. Here's what the panel said. I think there were four of them, all experts on the panel, all from different places, all of them, some of them responsible for the guidelines on sentencing. And here we go. They all said it's more art than science. And I was like, I'm a scientist by background. I was like, what? But then I was thinking about it. And I think what they were all trying to say is that sentencing is really complex. You know, when you get a witness up, you have to get them to say, you know, I swear to tell the whole truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But that's only the witness. Getting to the bottom of the whole truth about the case is tricky. There's so many factors. And one of the reasons why we struggle with sentencing, or sometimes struggle with the sentences that are given, is that no human judge, and never one of us, when we're judging someone else, really get to the whole truth. But God knows the whole truth. God judges based on the truth 100% of the time. His judgments are right, are good. And yet ours, when we, verse 3, mere, look at this, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Because God not only knows the truth about that situation, he knows the truth about our situation. Did your mom ever tell you this? My mom told me this. If you point a finger at someone else, you know, there you go, Adam. You point a finger, how many fingers are pointing back at you? Three. Three fingers. So don't point fingers, she used to say. Because you've got three fingers pointing back at you. Don't judge others, so you too will be judged. God judges us based on the truth, but he also judges us according to what we've done. Notice how the writer goes on here in verses 5 and 6, challenging us on our unrepentant hearts. You're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous, perfect judgments will be revealed. That is what God's wrath is. It's his constant hostility towards evil, his refusal to bargain with it or condone it, but instead to condemn it. God will repay, verse 6, each person according to what he has done. God judges us according to what he's done. So verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good, it's important to do good, and not just to do it occasionally, but always. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. And don't get confused here. This is not the kind of glory for ourselves. This is the 1:23 glory. And remember where it says, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. This is those who seek the glory of the immortal God and honor, the sense of God's approval and immortality, this unfading joy in God's presence. They are rewarded with eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, punishment, judgment. You know what the problem is? Do you notice that little word, self-seeking, in verse 8? For those who are self-seeking. Have you ever been self-seeking? Kind of thought, okay, I could do this and this, but you know what I would like? What would be best for me is... You ever done that? It's very natural, isn't it? Do you remember last week Tim was challenging us not just to live in a natural way, we are to recognize that our natural tendencies often let us down. They're often wrong. We're called to be reborn, to live another way. Actually, our self-seeking is our problem, and it's a problem that's widespread. The problem of verses 7 and 8 is that all of us are in verse 8. We might think, well, we want to try and do good, but we haven't persisted in doing good. And actually, even just with a few self-seeking actions, we land ourselves in verse 8. And so what we try and do is we try and wrestle with that, because the problem the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the Bible says that when you're in verse 8, as verse 8 kind of tells us, there's judgment, there's a penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin, the wages of our wrongdoing is death. The problem is that when we get things wrong, when we do things wrong, it's not just kind of, oh, everyone does that. That's such a normal thing to do. No, there's judgment for that. But in our kind of enlightened Western Europe, we've tried over the decades to kind of question this idea of judgment. Maybe it's not kind of like we think it is. And maybe God isn't a God who will judge us. And in fact, even 50 years ago, C.S. Lewis was noticing something in the courts of the UK. And he was a great thinker and writer. And he penned a kind of article about what he was noticing. He was noticing a kind of shift in the courts. There are three kind of reasons. Let's go back up, actually, just a slide before. Four, if that's all right. Here we go. There are three reasons that he kind of noticed why the courts say that there might be a punishment. The punishment is fitting and deserved by a crime. Then that the punishment is a deterrent to others. We kind of hear that sometimes, don't we, on the news? Oh, you know, they're going to make this new punishment to deter others from doing that. Well, sometimes the punishment is a means of reforming the criminal. And what C.S. Lewis was noticing was that increasingly in our society, people are moving from a thinking of punishment as something that is deserved by a crime and majoring more about punishment as a deterrent and about punishment as a means of reforming the criminal. But C.S. Lewis wrote this, he observed this. Actually, we may properly ask, will it deter others and reform the criminal? Those are good things for a punishment to do. But neither of these last two questions is a question about justice. There is no sense in talking about a just deterrent or a just cure. We demand of a deterrent that it will deter, not whether it is just, but whether it will deter. And we demand of a cure whether it is not whether it is just, but whether it succeeds. But we've kind of lost this sense that actually people are judged according to what they've done. So even if none of us in the whole world would be reformed, and even if it didn't deter anyone, there still is a goodness and a rightness in God's justice at judging our wrongdoing. You know, we want justice, don't we? A bit nervous about it for ourselves, but we kind of want justice. I don't know if you've been kind of sickened by all the news that's been coming out this week about Harvey Weinstein and just allegation after allegation of abuse, sexual assault, rape. I picked up the paper yesterday and the leading article said this, talking about one of the people who's accused him of rape, Mrs. McGowan. She deserves justice. She deserves justice. In an ideal world, the criminal justice system would provide it automatically. There would be justice in an ideal world. But this is not that world. And so we live in this kind of thing of we want justice, but actually when it comes to the secrets in our own heart, we're kind of nervous of justice. So as a whole society, we kind of create schemes to avoid that sense of judgment and ultimately the judgment of God. But God judges righteously, perfectly. In fact, God judges without showing any favoritism. Look at verse 11 with me. Well, in fact, verse 9 and 10 kind of build to it. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Can you say that with me? God does not show favoritism. You know, one of the most shocking things about that Radio 4 Art sort of program that I was listening to in the car, the bit that kind of grabbed my attention, was that they were commenting about a report that's come out this year by David Lammy. And it's a report into all kinds of things, but one of the things was the favoritism in the justice system. The racial bias in our justice system. This was a headline in The Guardian. The racial bias in our justice system is creating a social time bomb, David Lammy wrote. See, what's happening is that the same crime is getting a different sentence depending on people's racial background. Why? Well, because we have a tendency to be lenient towards those who are a bit more like us. That's shocking. That's wrong. But it just shows how easily we allow favoritism to creep into a justice system. But God does not show favoritism. He doesn't show favoritism based on race, whether for the Jew or the Gentile. There's no favoritism. If you read on verse 12 and 15, in terms of whether you know the law or not, he says those who perish, verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. God will get it right. He knows what people know and will judge accordingly. I don't have time to go into all the bits here, but what I want you to see in this next bit is that you might think, well then, if people don't know, does that mean they're going to be okay? If they don't know anything about the law, or anything about Jesus, or anything about the Bible, does that mean that kind of they'll be not be judged? Well, the first bit does say that God will take into account what they know, but the thing that's challenging about verses 13 and 14 and 15... is the second thing there is that people who don't have the law or don't know about the law, actually, they do have something of God's law written on their hearts. And what he says is that when they do what's required by the law, even though they don't know the law, they're like a law unto themselves. So do you remember some of the amazing stories that came out of self-sacrifice and generosity during things like when there have been recent terrorist attacks? Terrible as they've been, so often they're coupled with stories of amazing kindness. Isn't that? And yet those same people who know what it is to be self-sacrificial in those moments, actually, if you catch them at another time, might say, well, how are you living? Well, I'm living for myself because that's what everyone does. And yet they know and they show in those moments of crisis that that's not the way to live. And so those moments when they live self-sacrificially challenge and show that they know they shouldn't be living selfishly. So there's no excuse. There's no excuse for anyone in the world. There's no excuse for any of us here. God's judgment is true. God's judgment is according to what we've done. God's judgment does not show favoritism. And so you might be thinking, well, David, where's the good news? Why does Paul say in verse 16 that this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ as my gospel, as the good news declares? Where is the good news in this? I mean, maybe it's good, and it is good that God is just. It's good that he doesn't show favoritism. That is good, but it's not good news for me or for you or for Brighton and Hove that our secrets will be judged, is it? Well, look again at verse 16. Who is going to judge us? This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through who? Jesus Christ. You know what the name Jesus means? God saves. Jesus means Savior. And do you know what the name Christ means? It's a title. It means the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer, the redeemer, the one who is going to rescue his people. The judge is Jesus Christ. Our judge is our Savior, brothers and sisters. This is good news. This is good news. This is good news that the one who knows me in the secret parts of my life and your life, and who doesn't kind of just say, oh, it doesn't matter, but knows that those things are so wrong in my life and yours, in Brighton and Hove. That one who will judge, yet he came first and foremost not to judge, but first and foremost to save. He's coming back to judge. He said that many, many times. Read it in the Gospels. He's coming back to judge, but he came first to save. He came to identify with you and I, to become a man, to live a perfect life, and then to take on himself my sin, my visible mistakes, and my secret sins. Your sins, visible and secret. He came to take them on himself, to become sin for me and for you. Peter the apostle says this. He says, Jesus, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That little bit is a reference back to Isaiah 53, written before Jesus actually came on the earth about 500 years beforehand. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our wrongdoings, our sin. Read this with me. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus took the punishment I deserve and you deserve. The real punishment that all of us, that's the big theme of this part of Romans, that all of us deserve God's punishment for our self-seeking. And that punishment meant that he died in my place and yours. That our judge became our Savior. And that grace means that we should now live in a different way. We shouldn't just think, oh, well, it doesn't matter. No, it matters so much that Jesus died. And that's why this verse 4 of chapter 2, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you and I towards repentance, to turn from our sins, secret or more visible, and say, Jesus, I want to live for you. Keep turning. Keep letting your lives be one of repenting and believing. You see, we're judged according to what we've done. Verse 7 is clear on that, and that is true. But the big theme of Romans is that we are made right. We are justified is the kind of word that's sometimes used for it. We're declared right by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. By saying, as we come and take this simple meal of remembrance in a moment, by taking hold of the bread and the cup and saying, yes, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. And when we realize the reality and even the rightness of the judgment of God on us and on others, then we start realizing this sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what we most need. What you and I most need, it's what our city most needs, it's what people need to hear and know about. This is good news. This is amazing news. But if we don't think there's any judgment, then it loses why it's so powerful and special. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the whole part of it. And we're not ashamed to talk about God's judgment here, because the judge is our Savior, and that's why he died, to take our punishment. And so I encourage you in this moment just to allow God by his Spirit to come and soften your heart again, to be amazed that the judge would die for you. To come and maybe say sorry for secret things in your life, or maybe for the way you've judged others. come again and say humbly, thank you, Jesus. Let's confess our sin as we just prepare to take this meal of remembrance. I'm going to invite the band to come up and just going to pray for us now, and then we're going to sing and we're going to come and share in this meal. And maybe this is a moment just to say sorry to God again, or maybe for the first time, and thank him for dying for you. Let's be still. There may be something just, Holy Spirit, that you want to bring to mind in our lives. Maybe a secret thing. Maybe a way we've judged others. God, you know it. So you might want to echo this prayer. Jesus, I'm sorry for my secret sins. I'm sorry for where I've judged others. I'm sorry for my self-seeking. Lord, I deserve your judgment. But thank you for Jesus. Thank you for my Savior. Thank you that you died for me. Please help me turn from my sin to follow you. Please fill me with your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we love you. You are our Redeemer, our Savior. And we praise you. Amen.